So Acts chapter 2, we're going to study this morning one of the most important events in the history of the world. It's not every Sunday you get to do that, not every day you get to do that. This is the day of Pentecost. If you're not familiar with the day of Pentecost, you're about to be as we look at it. We're going to spend actually about 3 weeks this week and the next 2 weeks in the first 47 verses of Acts chapter 2. I'm going to kind of drone over some of it, zoom in on some of it this morning, and we're going to come back next week and pick up in verse 22 and go down to verse 41, and then we'll look at 42 to 47 the third week. But I'm going to mention all of it this morning because it's all one big event, and I think it's a mistake just to study the first 13 verses. And so we're going to cover a good portion of it. It's kind of a baloney sermon. We're just going to chop it off, come back to it next week, okay? I heard Deuce say a few years ago that God doesn't play psych. Now, some of you probably remember the game Psych. Some of you are far too young. I was preaching yesterday at a student event in Birmingham, and I asked them, how many of you know what Psych is? Nobody knew what that was. I'm getting quite old, man. Psych is, it was basically a license to lie when we were kids. So, you know, you would come up and maybe someone was looking at your drink and you would say, hey, you want some of my orange pop? And you can have some. And the kid would get excited and then you would say, Psych. It was a very evil game, right? Hey, Elizabeth really likes you, and I think you should ask her out. Really? She really said that she likes me. Yeah. Psych. And hey, we feel the evilness of this game because none of us want to be disappointed, and yet life is filled with disappointments, right? Even as adults, you make a reservation perhaps to a restaurant, and you show up at the restaurant, hey, Marita, table for seven. They look, I'm sorry, sir, we don't have your name on the list. And you're like, well, I'm sorry, sir, I'm going to have to punch you in the neck. No one likes to feel like that you have a promise, and then you get there, and it's unmet. Or even worse is when you're traveling with a bunch of kids in a minivan, singing Jesus Takes the Wheel, and you take the wheel, and you get to the hotel, and you think you have a reservation, and you get there, and they say, I'm sorry, sir, we don't have your name on the list. Well, we all go through disappointments, unmet expectations, right? Perhaps if you're a student and you finally graduate and you think, if I could just graduate, man, everything is going to make sense and life is going to be full of fulfillment and satisfaction. And then you graduate and you're like, this is all there is? Or perhaps you get married and you think this person is going to fulfill the great hole in your heart. You end up taking out the trash. And there are several things that you'll experience in this life where you feel the force of this. When Tom Brady won 3 Super Bowl championships, he was interviewed and he said, just that, is this all there is? Well, I want to encourage you this morning with the fact that God doesn't play psych. God keeps all of his promises. Every word of God proves true. And what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2 is a massive fulfillment of a promise. Acts 2 is a massive fulfillment of this expectation throughout the Old Testament. Donnie read a portion of it in Ezekiel, that God is going to pour out his Holy Spirit, not simply on prophets, not simply on priests, not simply on kings, not merely in a temple, in a tabernacle, but he's going to dwell in individual people, all believers. And they were longing for this day. And not only the prophets speak about it, but Jesus talked about it, didn't he? If you would look later for your homework, you just read John 14 to 16, those chapters. And Jesus is teaching them about this day that's coming and this age that's coming, in which the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in them. In fact, if you look over in chapter 2 of Peter's sermon, we'll look at it more closely next week. In verse 33, notice the chronology of events. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended to the Father. And notice it says, but being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Jesus ascends, but it's almost like before he even sits down, he says, Father, you promised to pour out your Spirit upon all flesh, all believers. And the Father granted the Son this promise. What is this? This is John chapter 14. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen in John chapter 14 in verse 16. He says, "And I will ask the Father." I will ask the Father what? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then he says this beautiful line, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So a beautiful picture of this yesterday as the Perkins arrived with a newly adopted girl. Jesus has not left us as orphans. He has come to us. And how did he come to us? He comes to us in the presence of the Spirit. He even says elsewhere, "It's better for you that I go away, that the helper will be in you." And so Acts 2 is yet another piece of evidence that God keeps all of his promises. And so it's no surprise that Paul calls the Spirit in a couple of places the promised Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1 and Galatians 3, both of those places, for example, this is the promised Holy Spirit, and you and I now are enjoying this incredible gift. And that's what the Spirit is. The Spirit is a gift from the King. Jesus ascends, and this is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:8. When he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And he goes on to explain a little bit of that. So we're living in this age in which our King has given gifts to us. To illustrate, in 1952, Queen Elizabeth II became Queen of England, and she ascended to the throne in 52, but her coronation was not celebrated until 1953. And on this day in which they celebrated her royalty, her new position, they gave all the children in England gifts. And there was quite an uproar, they tell us, because some of the kids got different gifts, you know? And it was, and these kids realized that they had never seen the Queen. They'd never seen Queen Elizabeth, but they knew she was on the throne because there was this massive distribution of gifts. And today in the church, we know Jesus has ascended. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's given gifts to all of his children. And like those gifts in England, they're quite diverse, that he's given a great diversity of gifts among his people. And so as we recognize the promised Holy Spirit this morning, we're also recognizing the fact that we have a good King who has equipped his church to do everything they need to fulfill their mission. So now we are living in this age of the Holy Spirit, right? A lot of people look at the Pentecost, and their first tendency is to tell you what can't happen anymore. And I love what a few authors have said about this. It is true that the Jerusalem Pentecost is not repeated. We don't see this repeated anymore in the book of Acts. We do see sort of like a Gentile Pentecost, but even there are some differences. And I'll say more about that here in just a moment. But we need to recognize this. Having said that qualifier, I love what Murray said when he says, if Pentecost is not repeated, neither is it retracted. Like, we haven't went in reverse, right? Tozer put it perhaps even better. He says, "I'm not advocating for a repetition, but a perpetuation." Tozer says, "The Spirit didn't come and go, he came and stayed." This is the age of the Spirit, right? To give you an analogy, I love what Abraham Kuyper, Dutch theologian, former prime minister, said about the Pentecost. He said, "Pentecost was like the mayor of a city installing this new water system. And now everyone has running water into their homes. And now every time someone else joins the city and builds a home, they're attached to that water system." The day of Pentecost is like that. We're reading about the installation of this awesome water system. And now every believer from all ages, right, from all countries that come to faith in Jesus Christ are attached to this wonderful source of blessing, right, and satisfaction, namely the Holy Spirit. And so we have here just an incredible passage, and we see why we should listen now. If you're a Christian in this room, once again, we're reminded that this is what the disciples needed. Jesus said, "Hey, wait in Jerusalem. You're going to have the Holy Spirit." And he wasn't playing psych. Maybe they were wondering that. They were waiting and waiting and waiting. And then Acts 2, boom, they have everything they need. And this is what we need as Christians. It's not just education. As we've mentioned, these guys had the best training, 3 years with Jesus, 40 days after the resurrection, listening to him teach, and Jesus said, you still lack something. What do we lack? We've been taught by Jesus. It's a pretty good conference. 40 days with Jesus, you lack power. It's what you have to have. There's a great book on leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. It's a small little paperback. It's really old, and it's just about virtues of a Christian leader. It's called Spiritual Leadership. And he has one chapter in this book, and it's simply, it's called Above All Else. And Sanders makes the very obvious point that to be Spirit-filled is indispensable as a leader and as a Christian. There are many great virtues that a leader has, in terms of vision and execution and all, strategy and all of these things, but apart from the Spirit, you know, we're lacking. Now, if you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, as Donnie said, welcome. You should identify with this passage because no one else is Christian, except for maybe the 120, right? And Peter's going to preach a sermon and 3,000 of them are converted. So maybe if I just preach a sermon, we'll have a few today, huh? It's a very simple sermon, and we'll have a look at it here in just a moment. So this is what I want to do. I want to break it down in three parts. You knew three was coming. Much shorter than Shaddix last week. The event of Pentecost. The event of Pentecost. We'll look at that in the first 13 verses. And then the explanation of Pentecost, which happens in verses 14 to 21. Peter explains these things. And then we'll look at the ongoing effects of Pentecost. What is it that we need to take away from this in our own day? And so we'll have some running application, and then I'll collect it at the end as well. So first of all, the event of Pentecost. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now notice a very obvious thing here that they're together. Pentecost wasn't for like one guy in the woods. This is a group of people gathered together. They were together previously in verse 12, right? As they were assembled, as we looked at last week. It's very important that you realize Acts is going to really impress upon you the importance of community. Christianity is not me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. They're all together in one place. You're going to see this later in chapter 2, verses 42. And they were together, and the day of Pentecost arrived. So what is Pentecost? Pentecost, pente, means 50. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, essentially. Pentecost was one of the three major festivals that every male over the age of 12 would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate. I stressed this point yesterday at a student conference, that you were considered a male at age 12. And they made this journey, right? Time to grow up, get a Bible, get some verses, get a life, and start taking your faith seriously. So they would go to Jerusalem, they would celebrate. What were they celebrating? Well, this was 50 days after Passover. Passover was the great celebration which God delivered his people from Egypt. And they were celebrating a harvest. It was even called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. And that's very significant because what you have in Pentecost is another harvest. And it's not a harvest of grain and crops, it's a harvest of souls, 3,000 of them. And so it's very important that we realize a lot of people get carried away with all the miracles in Pentecost. The greatest miracle is 3,000 people being saved. That's the harvest. That's Pentecost. There's a new age in which the gospel is preached, the Spirit is at work, and people say, what do I need to do to be saved? And so this is very significant. Why is Jesus saying, hey guys, wait on the Spirit? I mean, he could have just given him the Spirit, couldn't he, after he resurrected? He could have just said, but why all this waiting? Well, this is in fulfillment. This is in alignment with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very important for understanding the New Testament. We're given categories in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a beautiful picture here, isn't it? It's also very important that you realize that Passover and Pentecost are connected. We don't abstract the Spirit from the cross. That these two are together. And so they are waiting for this particular day. Everybody's in Jerusalem. You have both proselytes, those that converted to Judaism, and Jewish people that were dispersed all over the world, and they're in the city on this particular day. So the day Pentecost arrived, a lot of stuff happens. Three particular signs. And notice here that Luke struggles to articulate what it is. What these signs were really like. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And notice it's not wind, but it sounds like the wind. a mighty rushing wind. Our family had to go through Hurricane Katrina. We evacuated. We didn't go through it, I should say. Fortunately, we didn't go through it. We were in the city, serving in the city, when it came through. This was a mighty, unforgettable wind. So much so that people would refer to New Orleans, and still do, before Katrina and after Katrina. And maybe they were doing that here in Pentecost, before the wind, after the wind, a mighty rushing wind. Now, wind is significant. Wind is illustrates the Holy Spirit, both in the Old and New Testaments. Wind or breath, basic same word. It's God's Spirit that gives life, right? And so they hear this sound like a wind, like the wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. It's probably the upper room, verse 3. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Notice again, it's not fire. He's struggling with the words here. It's as of fire. It's like fire. It's like the wind. It's like the fire. It's hard to explain. It was unforgettable though, wasn't it? A couple things about this sign. Notice how it rests upon each one of them. That's significant. Fire is symbolic throughout the Bible of God's presence, God's power. Also purity, and the fire that lit the temple, rested in the temple, is now resting in a new temple. It's resting on each, and God is consecrating a new temple, a new people. Fire rested on them, that gave them power, purified their lips. And notice what it looked like tongues, it looked like a tongue. Strange, huh? Why a tongue of all symbols? Well, we know from the rest of the chapter, I think it's quite obvious. It's elementary, dear Watson, that they were empowered to do what? To speak. God is consecrating a new people. He's empowering them. He's purifying their lips so that they can speak. Later he's going to say, Peter's going to explain to us that in the new covenant, after the Spirit, all Christians are essentially prophets in that they speak God's word. And so this is the second sign that comes. There's fire and there's words. Words are important in the Christian faith. Acts 2 is filled with words. Sermons fill the pages of the book of Acts, right? And so he goes on in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're going to see this phrase a lot, being filled with the Spirit. And we need to understand that there's a range of meaning to being filled with the Spirit. A lot of people want to basically say it's this and it's only this, or it's this and it's only this. And they're again, like the diversity of gifts that the King has poured out, evidence of the Spirit works itself out in various ways, all for the good of building up the body. And there are two extremes when you talk about being filled with the Spirit. One is abuse and one's avoidance. One crowd loves to talk about the Holy Spirit, and they also often get into very sensationalized emotionalism, and they're very carried away, and they jump rope in the Spirit and bark like chickens and all sorts of things, and they never open a Bible. There's another group, though, that is so shy of the Spirit, they avoid the Spirit. So to them, being filled with the Spirit is like smiling at a person. See, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm nice today. Or Shane Shattuck's hugged me today. That has to be a work of the Spirit, which would be. But we don't want to fall into either trap, avoidance or abuse. What we need to see in the book of Acts, really, again, are two things, necessity and diversity. The Christian life is a Spirit-filled life. And the working of the Spirit is going to operate in various ways. So we need him. Now, in the third sign here is that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what is this about? Well, this one is also quite clear. What's going on in Acts chapter 2 is that they're speaking in other known languages. They're speaking in dialects. That's quite clear from the rest of the verses, in verses 5 to 13. These people from all over the world, they're hearing them speak in their own language. This is an understandable language. Now, if you want to talk about another form of speaking in tongues, you need to do that from another passage. It's not in Acts chapter 2, but it is in Acts or 1 Corinthians 14. But we're not in 1 Corinthians 14. We're in Acts chapter 2. There's a big difference, right, in what's going on here and what's going on there. This speaking in tongues, these languages, is for evangelism. They're declaring the gospel to different nations. In 1 Corinthians 14, it's for edification. And some of it is somewhat private in 1 Corinthians 14. That's quite different here. This is not private, this is public. And here in Acts 2, the speaking in other languages, this miracle is not repeated again that we see. But we do see 1 Corinthians 14 repeated, I think. And so you guys can work those things out for yourself. Now, I just want to hang here in Acts chapter 2. You're sensible people. You can figure that stuff out. Acts 2. This is awesome. Here are these guys standing up, filled with the Spirit, speaking in another language. Now, this is impressive to me. Most Americans can't speak another language, right? It's quite embarrassing. Everybody speaks languages but us. We need to get in the game here on this issue. I'm really convicted about that. I have a few words, but that's about it. I'm trying to teach Nate Russian. I think he'd be great with a Russian wife, but it hadn't worked out well. Every time they would serve us in Ukraine, I would ask the lady, are you called to marry a pastor? I got a good one right here. Verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, at the sound of the multitude. Now this language, multitude, should trigger the Bible reader ahead to Revelation. What we have here is a mini revelation almost of the multitude from every tribe and tongue. What are they doing? Well, they're bewildered because each was hearing them speak in their own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these speaking Galileans? These guys didn't graduate high school. How are they speaking in my language? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And so, who's there? Well, he tells us, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, resident Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya. Sounds like hip-hop. Belonging to Cyrene and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues. What are they saying? The mighty works of God. They're declaring praise. They're declaring praise to God. I don't think they've worked out the gospel yet. They're going to do that in a moment. They're declaring the greatness of God in their own language. The response, well, some are amazed and perplexed. And then some, they all say, what does this mean? And then some are mocking. They're drunk. They're filled with new wine. What an incredible, incredible story here of them declaring the mighty works of God. What is God teaching us here? Two things I just want to point out quickly. One is very clear, the gospel is for the nations. Acts 2 is showing us that the gospel is not confined to Jerusalem. I mean, you got people from everywhere. You've got them from north, south, east, west, desert, ocean, islands, all types of people are in the city and they're hearing the gospel in their own language. Now, this wasn't new. It wasn't new teaching to Jewish people. They had been told in the Old Testament that God had a plan for the nations, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. But to be frank, as you read through it, they hardly believed it. There was still a real ethnocentrism when it came to their faith. And now what's happening? Spirit comes, and God is giving them a sign of the gospel going to these diverse people groups. So therefore, one of the marks of the Holy Spirit is this: you care about the nations. There is not a whiff of racism in this, or in the book of Acts at all. You will care about the nations because God does. That's why. Why do we get excited about sending people all over the world at Imago Dei? Because we want Acts 2, man. We see that one of the marks of the Spirit is that we began to develop this great passion to see the nations come and worship our King. I had a friend in New Orleans Seminary I used to work with who was a missionary in the Middle East, and he was translating the Bible into the local language, and he was working with this Kurdish guy who was not a Christian. and they were working through the New Testament, translating the Bible. And his Kurdish friend got to Acts chapter 2, where he reads that the Medes were present. And the Kurds trace their origin back to the Medes. And he said the guy just drops his pencil. And he's like, you mean to tell me that on the day the church was born, my people were there? He says, yes, your people were there. Our God is not a tribal deity. He is a God for the nations. And we're seeing this lived out. Now, some look at Acts 2 and they say, the first 13 verses, and they say, well, you know what? This is Babel reversed, the Tower of Babel. They wanted to build this big monument. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And God confused their languages. And he dispersed them. And so they say, now Acts 2, they're being regathered. Well, that's partly true, isn't it? But there's something that's not a reversal of Babel. God didn't unite their language. He kept their languages in Acts 2. So this is very important. A lot of people assume diversity is a curse. It's not. God is preserving their language. And so we read in Revelation 5 and 7, they're coming from every tribe and language. So what we're seeing in Acts 2 is unity and diversity. Both of them glorify God. God is glorified both in the diversity of people who are hearing the gospel, declaring praise to God in their tongue, and he's glorified in the unity that we believe the same thing. That's why D.A. Carson says, you know, churches in Los Angeles are probably a better reflection of heaven than churches in Tulsa, when you've got all of the scattered different languages. Brings up an interesting question. What language will we speak in heaven? Americans think it's English. I guarantee when you think about heaven, you're probably thinking about speaking in English. Some think we'll speak Hebrew. Some think it'll be an angelic tongue. I guarantee the Chinese think it'll be Chinese. And the Welsh think it's the Welsh. Carson raised that question, the New Testament scholar, and he posits that he thinks we'll speak all of them. We'll have all eternity to learn them. Why couldn't we? And you just imagine being there and just, bonjour. Comment allez-vous? Здравствуйте, как дела? I don't want to impress you with all my languages this morning, but you get the idea. Well, I don't know. We'll figure it out when we get there. But we do see in Revelation that the people are transnational, trans-tribal, trans-racial, and trans-linguistic. Why? Because God has a passion for the nations, and so should we. The second thing that Pentecost is teaching us is equally encouraging, and that is God is using ordinary people by his extraordinary power to get the gospel to the nations. Again, these are not, the most likely to succeed in high school. One of the things that's astonishing them is that it's the Galileans that's doing these things. What are these folks from the deep south with no teeth? And just got shoes. What are they doing? What are people from Eastern Kentucky doing? Declaring the mighty works of God in my language. Or substitute wherever your little place is. This is encouraging, isn't it? Can you imagine the guys from Duck Dynasty going up in front of the Harvard elite and the Senate and giving this speech? Cy starts speaking in other languages. It would be outstanding, wouldn't it? Give anything to see that. Yeah, but it's happening, isn't it? And you might wonder, how can I go to a Muslim country? Yeah, you don't know where I've been, man. Just look here. God starts his church with the Galileans. He turns the world, Acts 17, upside down with ordinary people. What a great book title. And so That leads us to this question, I think, as we look at Acts 2. On what are you depending? You just may ask that every day this week. On whom am I depending? You see, they had the teaching. You have a Bible. They had direction. Great Commission had been given multiple times. They have evidence that God loves the nations. What do they need? Power. And that's what we need. That's what they need. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are sufficient to accomplish the mission of God. We have everything we need. Word of God, Spirit of God, let's be about the mission of God. Well, that's the event of Pentecost, okay? Now, the explanation of Pentecost, quickly. Fortunately, Peter explains this. Now, Peter preaches what some might call the first Christian sermon. It's not actually a sermon the way we know sermons, because this is instantaneous. Like, they're like, hey, get up and tell us what this means. Notice his sermon is essentially an answer to a question. The question is, what does this mean? That's the rest of the sermon. So they've posed a question. This is not as much like, you know, preaching in front of a crowd on a Sunday as much as it is being perhaps in a coffee shop or in a classroom at a university campus. Tell us about Christianity. What does all this mean? And so Peter gets up. It's also not exactly like a sermon, because it's a very international audience, and it's not exactly like a sermon in that it's short, right? Now, this is probably shorthand. Luke is doing the investigation. These sermons are probably not, word for word. They're summaries. Last week, Dr. Shattuck set a record. The second service, he preached for an hour and 16 minutes. And my son Joshua said, Papa, he sure likes to preach a lot. And I was like, yeah, he does, man. May not notice, we had a record attendance last week, and the second service was just packed, and he preached the longest sermon in history. And I was like, thanks, man. Nobody's coming back. Highest attendance ever. You preach for an hour and 16 minutes. Well, Peter's sermon is quite short, but it's shorthand probably. But it is still, there's a lot to learn from this sermon. And it's very important that we notice this. The people in Acts 2 are converted through the preaching of the gospel. They're not converted through the miracles. They're converted through the preaching. Now, the miracles got their attention. And it led them to the question, but they are converted at having heard the gospel. And so the sermon is pretty simple. What does this mean? Peter's going to tell us it means four things. Before he does that, he tells us what it doesn't mean. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk. We know that, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 in the morning. I don't think I need to tell you guys, but if you're drinking at 9 in the morning, that's a problem, okay? You need some help. Even though it's 5 o'clock somewhere, it's 9 o'clock where you live, and that's a problem. And so Peter's like, hey, it's just 9, okay? So it's not that. So what is it? Well, he says a few things, and you guys could just read this, but I'll list them. It means, first of all, prophecy is fulfilled. The day of Pentecost means Joel's words are true. Now, they would have been reading this at Pentecost, Joel. And Peter's sermon is, this is that. What you're seeing, this is what Joel talked about. Prophecy fulfilled, God doesn't play psych, boom. Second, it means the last days have dawned. And in the last days, now Joel says afterward, instead of in the, there's a little substitution here in language from Peter, because afterward is over. Now the last days have dawned, it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Are we living in the last days? Yes. And we have been for 2,000 years. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, these things are written down for your example and your instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. And so we are awaiting the final act of the redemptive drama. We're in the last days. That should cause a sense of urgency in us, right? Let's not waste our lives. Thirdly, Pentecost means that everyone can know God and make him known. Every believer can know God rightly and make him known. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. For what purpose? And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Isn't this awesome? Young and old alike. Doing what? Prophesying. Well, we need to explain this too, don't we? Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, not all prophesy. So what is this? Well, I think there is a particular gift of prophecy, but I think there is a general position that we in Christ can know God and make him known. In the old covenant, it was primarily the prophets that received revelation from God, right? And that's what Amos said, that God does nothing. Amos 3:7, I think it is. He does nothing without revealing his secrets to the prophets. So, old covenant, knowledge was limited. And it was the prophets who spoke. What's different now? What's different now is you and I can know God. All of us. God has revealed himself to us. And we can make him known like prophets. And that's what 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 is about, when John says, hey, you have no need that anyone teach you. And you read that and you're kind of like, well, aren't we just sort of wasting our time this morning? And what John is saying in the context is you can study the Bible. You can study. You can know God. And you can make him known. And so we have multiple verses in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, all believers, admonishing one another. Do that. That's the Spirit's work in us. Romans 15:14. You can instruct one another. Colossians 4:5. Let your words be seasoned with grace as you give an answer to others. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that's within you. Paul told the Thessalonian church that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from Achaia to different parts of the world. The church was declaring God's word. In Acts 8:4, they all, non-apostles, went about preaching the word. That's what Pentecost is about. You and I can know God. We can make God known. Question is, are we? What this means practically is this. When someone comes to you and says, hey, can you tell me what it means to be a Christian? You can do that. You don't need to say, well, let me go get a pastor. What's the difference in Islam and Christianity? Well, let me show you. We're all prophets in the New Testament, and this is good news. Generally speaking, we're all prophets. Now, you remember Moses wanted this to happen, didn't he? Moses is burdened with all the people that are complaining, and he's like, I can't handle all this. And so they get 70 elders, and God pours out his spirit, and these elders start prophesying, and Joshua and some other buddies come to Moses, and they're like, shut them up, they're all prophesying. And Moses says, I wish that they were all prophets. And what Moses longed for, Joel prophesied about, and Peter says it's come. Therefore, we have biblical warrant to speak the gospel in this world. This is what it's all about, us taking up this great privilege and responsibility. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. So these wonders are proclaimed that, you know, that, as you might guess, there are like four views. There are four views on everything in Acts. You know, one, this could be the cross, climactic, dramatic events that happened at the cross. Some say this might be 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem. Something, this is, again, just prophetic symbolism, speaking of something cataclysmic. And others, I think it means the parousia, the end. But before the end comes, and whatever it means, there's urgency in verse 21. God is holy, God is to be feared, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's really what we should take note of. And so Peter then goes on to tell them, you know, how they can be saved, and he points them to the Savior. So what does Pentecost mean? It means prophecy is fulfilled. It means the last days have dawned. It means everyone can know God and make him known. And you can know him by calling on the name of the Lord. And then the fourth thing it means is that Jesus has ascended to the throne. And I mentioned this in the introduction. Pentecost is a demonstration that Jesus has ascended to the throne. And that's essentially what Peter's sermon is about. It's about Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, his ascension. And so he says it multiple times in multiple ways. I read verse 33 to you earlier. So the last part of the sermon I want to do is basically then answer this question. What are the ongoing effects of Pentecost? What are the ongoing effects of you and I being attached to this water system in the Spirit? Four quick things, and this is a scan of Acts 2, the whole chapter. We'll come back and hit verse 22 later. First of all, we need the Spirit. And one of the ongoing effects of the Spirit is that the Spirit empowers us to speak the gospel boldly and effectively. And I use those words carefully. Boldly and effectively. How do you see this in Acts 2? Well, who stands up to speak in verse 14? Peter. What was Peter doing just weeks before this event? Cowering in the presence of a little girl, saying, I don't even know who Jesus is. How do you explain that? And this Peter right here, standing up in front of the authorities at the risk of his own life. Two things. First of all, there was an empty tomb. He was just preaching minutes away from it. He could say, you guys go check. And then in Acts 2, we also know that the Spirit of God has come in and pervaded Peter's life. And you see this throughout the book of Acts. They were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word boldly. And if you struggle with timidity, you're in good company. That should cause you to lean into Christ and to ask God for boldness, for confidence. And that doesn't look like aggression. That doesn't look like even standing up on a platform like this. This looks like having people over to your house and just speaking to them very truthfully. So everyone speaks in Acts 2. We're all prophets. The gospel is now to be proclaimed from us boldly. We have all the essential equipment. We have word and spirit, and we have to have both. We have to have both. Peter's words were effective. We know that from verse 41, 3,000 were saved. And why are his words effective? Because he's speaking the word and the Spirit is at work. We are desperate for the Spirit to work when we speak his word. Our words fall on hard soil apart from the Spirit's work, right? Now, to put it in a little jingle, it's important for us to remember, all word and no Spirit, the people dry up. All spirit, no word, people blow up. Both word and spirit, people grow up. And in Acts, you see the two working together, don't you? Word, spirit, growth. And so I don't know where you fall in your tendency to be one or the other. But we need to see the necessity of the Spirit. We have biblical examples. We have biblical warrant to speak the gospel to everyone. Therefore, we should assume our identity. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. Spurgeon said it well when he said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. You're not a Christian if you're not a missionary. That's what he's saying. The only difference in an international missionary and you this morning is location, not identity. It's the only difference. All of us have been commissioned to speak and make disciples of all nations. So let's own this identity. One of the things that should be happening in the book of Acts is God is stirring us up in this regard. Second thing the Spirit does is the Spirit exalts Jesus. In Acts 2, you don't have to look hard at all to see Peter's sermon is primarily about Jesus. What kind of sermon is preached when the Spirit is at work? One that exalts Jesus. Notice verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. He goes on to talk about his life, his miracles. Verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up to the cross. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. Verse 36, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When the Spirit is at work in our lives, we magnify this Jesus. If you're self-absorbed, it's an indication Spirit isn't at work in your life right now. That's the opposite of exalting Jesus. One of the practical results of walking in the fullness of the Spirit is that you stop thinking and talking about yourself so much, and you start talking about Jesus a lot. That's what happens in Acts. They're all about Jesus. That's what happens because the Spirit, his purpose, John 16:14, Jesus says is, he will glorify me. That's what he's doing. He delights to do it. The Son delighting in the Father. So are you a Christ-centered Christian? Thinking, talking, making much of Jesus. That's a sign that the Spirit is at work in your life. Third thing we see in this chapter is that the Spirit works to convict people of sin. After Peter preaches this sermon, verse 37 says, they were cut to the heart and they're asking, what should we do? They want to respond to Peter's sermon. And so Peter tells them how to respond. And become Christians. He says, you need to repent. You need to believe in Christ. Now, these were the same people that gave the Heisman just weeks before to Christ. And now they're saying, hey, What do we do? What is going on in Acts 2, verse 37, when they're saying this? Well, what's going on in Acts 2 is a fulfillment, almost to the letter, of John 16, verse 8. As Jesus is explaining the work of the Spirit, he says, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, which he did, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The Spirit is at work to convict us of sin and lead us to repentance. Now, not all of them repented. Not all of them were converted, it seems. And so that could happen. Word goes out, you feel conviction, but you don't repent. But when the gospel is preached and the Spirit is at work, something's always happening. And so we see, we're grateful this morning that God leads us to repentance. His Spirit in his kindness leads us to repentance. Finally, number four, the Spirit works to create a living church. Verses 42 to 47, what happens after 3,000 people are converted in Acts 2? Do they all go off on their own way, having their own private retreats? No. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They said, we've got to get together. At the top of the list here is teaching. They don't say, hey, the Spirit came, we don't need the Bible. Quite the opposite. Because the Spirit is here, because we all can know Christ now and make him known, we need to study the Scriptures. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They're together. You know, they as they say on the streets, they didn't go into airplane mode, just withdrawing from everybody because of a hardship or struggle that they've had. No, no, no. They're together. They're taking care of one another. They're sharing meals together. They're taking the Lord's Supper together. They're praying together. That's what happens when the Spirit is at work in our lives. We want to be with God's people. And being with God's people helps us walk in the Spirit, does it not? And so it's this biblical community that is formed as a result of the Spirit's life. So again, Christianity is not me and Jesus, it's we and Jesus. We're together. God forms a community. And these four things I've just mentioned, you see them all throughout the book of Acts. Spirit comes, they speak boldly and effectively. Spirit comes, Jesus is exalted. Spirit comes, people are convicted of sin and they repent. Spirit comes and little communities are formed all over the world. And this is why we need him. So what then should we do this morning? Well, if you're not a Christian, you need to do what these people are urged to do. Repent, embrace Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It can happen. It can happen just like on the day of Pentecost. Same gospel. Jesus Christ came, he says, a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The greater king, greater than David. David's tomb, you can still visit it. Jesus' tomb, he gone. He ascended to the Father. He's coming back. Believe in him. That's the message. If you are a Christian, we need to do Luke 11 and ask the Father to pour out his Spirit upon us. I love the very image of being the Spirit being poured out like a downpour on a dry, barren land. Your heart like that today? Jesus says in Luke 11, you know, if a father has a son and the son says, hey, Dad, will you give me a fish? He won't give him a rock. And he says, if a father knows how to give good gifts, even an evil father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more does your heavenly Father pour out and give, he says, the Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, the Father is more willing to give than we're willing to ask. The Father is more willing to bless than we're willing to ask. He wants to pour out his Spirit upon us. He delights to do it. He delights to do it because he delights in his Son, and he knows the people who are walking by the Spirit will exalt his Son. So are you asking this morning, pour out your Spirit afresh, fill me afresh, that I may speak your word boldly, that I may exalt Jesus? And then finally, I would just encourage you to be in biblical community this morning. From Acts 2, we're going to see this in the next week or so, the necessity of being together. And so God keeps all of his promise. Today, we see in Acts 2 a massive fulfillment of just that. Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has ascended, the Spirit has been poured out, a church has been created, and this is our history. These are our people. This is the age of the Spirit. Let's be a people who are walking by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Thank you for giving us access to your revelation, helping us to know truth, to understand the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit this morning. Thank you for the gift, the helper. Jesus, you promised that you would pour out your Spirit upon your children, and you have. So we, your children, say thank you today, and we ask afresh today, coming to a good Father, asking you to fill us, empower us. Lord, give us a greater sense of adoration of the Savior in our souls. Help us to see sin for what it is, and help us to prefer Christ, who is greater and glorious, more glorious than any idol that our heart could bow down to. Lord, lead people to repentance today who need repentance, and lead those to faith in Christ who are not Christians today. And Father, I pray that you would create in Imago Dei a living, vital church, a church that is about both word and spirit. Do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.